you're settling in, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. It's likely that there is a copy of the Scriptures close by. If you don't have a copy with you, feel free to find that. Generally, there's a table of contents in the front if you have some difficulty finding it, toward the back, a little bit of the book. For the benefit of our guests, we are, and have been since the first Sunday in 2018, we've been working through Paul's second letter, not really his second letter, but 2 Corinthians, and have been doing that week by week. It's been our pattern for a long time, just to work through books of the Bible, so that's what we're doing here. Coming very near the end of this letter. Chris Jones took us through verse 15 last week. We're going to conclude the chapter beginning with verse 16. If you want to follow along, you'll recall that we're in the larger section where Paul is forced to defend his apostleship. So we're going to have a very interesting application to us, but that does provide the setting. Start with verse 16. Paul says, I repeat. So he's going back to the beginning of the chapter where he introduces this idea of foolishness. I repeat, do not, or let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and in dangers from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, escaped his hands. This is the word of the Lord. We know that in these last weeks we've seen a whole different side of Paul, haven't we? This is Paul the pastor. This is Paul the shepherd. And I think we've reached a point where his protective care for those he loved had prompted him to get a little prickly. A little testy. We know, you know this, shepherds carry sticks. Not for the sheep, but for those who would endanger the sheep. And so Paul, in this protective sense of care, the young church at Corinth, displays a kind of sanctified irritation. I think we can say that a man is not suited to care for Christ's church if he is incapable of the kind of godly jealousy that we've seen referenced in this section. There should, for some given this charge, there should simmer in his heart a protective sense of benevolent responsibility. So Paul is addressing very directly those who have moved into a place of influence in Corinth to the point that they were deflecting loyalty away from Paul and discounting him as an authoritative voice at all. And Paul is ticked. Last week he was ticked. This week he's ticked-er. We're going to see a side of him that is a little strong and forceful. Again, continuing his defense of his apostleship, it's related to the right use of authority. This would have broad application in the sense that most of us have some duty toward others who are under our care. So there's some principles here that I think will be valuable if it helps you to have an outline. I know some of you don't feel like you've been to church unless you've written out an outline. So we'll kind of give you these heads, but we probably won't refer back to them because we'll be working back through the text. But if the subject is benevolent responsibility or loving leadership, we could say this, that loving leaders, three things, say what's necessary. That is, they move toward the problem, they initiate, they say what's necessary. They expect to suffer, and they carry their weakness openly. So we're going to see that as we work our way through the text. We know this opening section, verses 16 to 21, sort of sets the stage, and Paul just sort of lays out, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk like a foolish man. I'm going to speak like a man who's lost his mind. What he's doing, he's very plain on this, is he's mimicking these ones who he's identified as super apostles, those who have occupied this place of influence in Corinth. He's really doing what Proverbs 27:2 says. He's answering a fool according to his folly. He is mimicking them in their behavior. And he is saying this is crazy. Boasting is foolish. Boasting's foolish. Let another man praise you, not your own lips. Stranger, not your own mouth. Paul highlights his foolishness by repeatedly exposing the silliness of it as he does that thing he hates. So he's going to boast, but he's going to do it all the time with these little parenthetical injections. I'm talking like a crazy man. So he boasts a little bit and he says, you know this is foolish, don't you? And then he talks a little bit more about all that he does and says, do you realize I've lost my mind when I talk this way? This is crazy, crazy talk. So he's exposing this is ludicrous. Well, as he opens his section here, he kind of covers himself by saying, look, I'd rather you not receive me as a fool. Please don't. You can reject the suggestion that I'm a fool, or you conclude that I am a fool, but in either way, hear me. Rather not be seen as a fool, but if I am, that's okay. If I have to behave like a fool in order to make the point, I think Paul's saying, look, I'll adopt this methodology if this will communicate to you the point that I'm making. So he is really being foolish by boasting. But he's not boasting to inflate himself. His boasting is itself an act of love for those he's caring for. Do you see that? Because of his love, he's adopting this posture that he inherently abhors. So, it's as if Paul was saying, apparently this is how you make a point in Corinth. So if this is the way we communicate, all right then, I'll boast. If this is how you gain traction and inertia in this church, all right, I'll speak like a foolish man. If that communicates to you, I'll do that. It's foolishness, but it's kind of a necessary foolishness. We know this, verse 17 says it. This is not the kind of foolishness you'd ever see Jesus doing. Not as the Lord would, he's saying, but as a fool. So what you're hearing me doing, this is in no way reflective of the way Jesus communicated. That does not mean we're free to omit this section as not inspired. It's not like Paul put down his inspiration pen and picked up his personal pen here. I mean, he's saying, this is not the way that our Lord communicates. It's foolish, but it's necessary foolishness. And I think one of the things as we read it, you probably saw it as we were reading through the text, I think there is an undeniable sarcasm in this text. Do you see that? It's very interesting. I mean, it creates a little bit of a difficulty for those of us who have to mortify that inner impulse to be sarcastic all the time. But he is here employing this as a method. In fact, he says, you are so wise. You are so wise. You tolerate fools. You have taken in and received fools. They're enslaving you, our text says, but you put up with it. They're possessive and proud. They exploit you. They do you harm. They take advantage of you. They put on airs. They make themselves something when they're not. Yet you've received it. You've taken it. And I think Paul's pastoral heart is grieved. He's saying, Corinth, hear me. These people have worked their way in. They have crept in and they have wrecked this body. And you've taken it. You've received them. Remember that the criticism that Paul endured, or what was leveled at him back in chapter 10, verse 10, was that his letters were weighty and strong, but that his physical presence was weak. That was what these critics were saying about him. You know, he talks a big game when he's away, but when he shows up, he's kind of a weak man. As Paul's saying, they enslave you, they're possessive, proud, exploit you, do you harm, take advantage of you, make something of themselves when they're nothing. And then shame on me, he said. I'm too weak to do that. I don't have what it takes to do what they're doing. My bodily presence is weak. Yeah, my bodily presence is weak, he said. It is. Too weak to enslave you. Too weak to devour you. Too weak to take advantage of you. Too weak to put on airs. Too weak to strike you in the face. This is a test case in abusive leadership. This is the worst kind of oppressive leadership. They were possessive in the sense that they were coming under their unchecked authority. There was no openness to correction or rebuke. They devour you. This is exploiting them in the sense of they actually lived off of them. It was a financial kind of greedy devouring. They take advantage of you. They put on airs. Again, that public persona of really being something and even striking you in the face. There was a kind of public humiliation that may have even taken the form of physical violence. This was abusive and oppressive leadership. And Paul says, you've taken it. You've received them. I don't know how you read this any other way, but pure mockery. This is sarcasm. What these super apostles were doing was ridiculous in the etymological sense. That is, subject to ridicule. They were open to ridicule because of what they were doing. They were being exposed for what they are. Paul did it in a most stinging and cutting way. Through the use of sarcasm and satire. Some of you may, or many of you, in fact, are fans of the Babylon Bee. They have made an art form of satire. And I really, the way they do it, and it's done in a way that is cunning and potentially risky, but they know how to make a point. And they make a particular point of leveling criticism at the prosperity gospel. And there's some things in there that are, they're laughable, but you kind of have to laugh to keep from crying. So it is a very forceful tool of communication. Now, let me just say something parenthetically before we press further into the text. If I could just encourage caution in terms of communication, it would be very easy for some of us, the only point of application would be to leave here and say, well, okay, then I can be sarcastic. That would probably be an errant application of this text. We do see Paul using it. I think we can comfortably say that we can recognize this as a tool that should be used infrequently. And I think in this case it was necessary to dial up the intensity in order to expose the need. But I don't think you want to adopt sarcasm as a parenting method. What you may be able to do with your colleagues at work or on the job site, that could potentially crush a child. So there is a way to use our words, Solomon says, that's like the piercing of a sword. And there's sarcasm, you want to carry that like, you carry that like strychnine. You could do a lot of damage with that. But in this case, again, what they were doing was ridiculous in the etymological sense. They were open to ridicule. Well, look at verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. This is how you make a point in Corinth. This is what we'll do. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. So having explained what he's doing, verse pressing further, he starts to boast, and he boasts about his Semitic or Jewish background. And he says, look, are they Hebrews? I'm a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? I'm an Israelite. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. You know this from your understanding of Paul. Paul's credentials as an Israelite, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, were stellar in terms of ethnicity, in terms of religious status, in terms of being a full-blooded Jewish man, which carried some weight in the community that he ministered to. His pedigree was unassailable. He was a Hebrew, he was an Israelite, he was the offspring of Abraham. Remember, Paul laid out the glory of Israel in Romans chapter 9. To them, to Israel, to the Hebrew people, belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, the Jewish race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, is the God over all, blessed forever. Later he would brace against his ancestry again when he spoke to the people of Philippi, and that was probably where his most notable defense of his Jewish or Semitic ancestry. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's probably not the first thing to come up when you introduce your friends. This is circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He will go on to say, this is how much weight I gave all that. What was once gained to me, all that I considered gain, I now count as sewage. It's rubbish. That history means nothing. He's saying, look, I know these guys say they're Hebrews. All right, I'm a Hebrew. They say they're Israelite. I say I'm an Israelite. Offspring of Abraham. All right, I'm the offspring of Abraham. All the while saying, y'all know this is foolish, don't you? You know this is silly what I'm doing. He moves from defending his ethnicity, his place as a Jew, to his ministry. And this is where it gets a little bit silly, really silly. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Do you see how preposterous that is? I love smack talk. Trash talking. You expect that in basketball or in college football, or you expect a little banter like that. My favorite line, probably my favorite ever, is from Vodi when Vodi Bakum, when he would say in debate, "I'm about to beat you like a tied up goat." That's what he would say. I enjoy a kind of that trash talking. I've been in some of your homes. We played Scrabble with some of you. We know there's some of our sweet sisters here who are deferential, sweet, homeschool moms, just precious, sweet ladies. But you put catchphrases in their hands and it's like a little unsettling. "I'm Legion." You know, you're gonna get out. But are we servants of Christ? Are they servants of Christ? "Yeah, I'm a better one. I'm a better servant." No place for smack talk there. It's as if he's saying, "Okay, all right, this is you, this is me. This is you, this is me. You, me, you, me." Then he says, "I'm talking like a madman. I'm talking like a crazy person. Sane people don't talk like this." Yet, these leaders, Corinth, have wormed their way into a place of authority doing exactly that. He goes further and he gets very specific. "Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, near death all the time." You'd expect Paul here, if he really was pushing forward his credibility as an apostle, would be to point to his accomplishments. You would expect him in this place to say, you know, "Look around at what I've done." Now, he did kind of allude to that earlier in chapter 10, a little bit in chapter 11. You would expect him to talk about the churches that he'd established across the Mediterranean, maybe talk about his place on the councils, talk about his influence in other churches, his role that was recognized from the other disciples. You'd expect him to say, "Look, if there exists a church in Corinth, if there exists such a thing as a European Christian, you can thank me because I'm the one that got in that dinky boat and brought the gospel to you." You'd expect him to kind of bolster his credibility in that way. This is interesting, church. Look at this. He completely inverts the discussion. He completely turns it on his head. Opens his heart and just lays out his weakness. Those things that Paul's critics used against him, his weaknesses, those are the very things he highlights. And he lays out, this is the humiliation that I have endured. Perhaps the mark of benevolent responsibility. Fathers, you want to hear this. Husbands, those who have mothers, those who have care of those under your responsibility, the mark a benevolent responsibility is a readiness to sacrifice. In fact, that is, I think, at the heart of any biblical definition of love. It is a willingness to sacrifice. Well, you may think that suffering is something you endure while you're climbing into a place of influence and authority. That subordinates suffer what authorities are able to avoid. That's not what Paul's saying. In fact, Paul says part of my defense of my apostleship is the pain I've endured, the humiliation I've carried, and the hardship that I live under. So I think on the contrary of that errant understanding, Paul suggests that leaders endure hardship and suffer indignity for the sake of those under their care. So I might ask you, husbands, how are you loving your wife in a way that is to you a sacrifice? Mothers, how are you loving your children
ways that are to you sacrificial?
Those who have oversight of a home group, are there ways that you are caring for those who come into your home in ways that are sacrificial?
Well, in this way, Paul's apostolic authority is validated. He goes further in verse 24. You might look at it there in your text, where he's getting very, very explicit and specific about what he has endured. By the way, you're probably not going to get much help on this passage from your Creflo Dollar Study Bible, because it's just not much help there on this passage. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, save one. The opening verses of Deuteronomy 25 imposed limits. You may remember that. To 40. So if there was a just scourging that would take place under Hebrew law, it had to be confined to 40. So in order to ensure that they not go over that number, they would generally stop it at 39. So 39 times, five different times, he took a beating from the Jewish people of 39 lashes. Extra biblical sources would say the tradition was 13 stripes on the front, 26 stripes on the back. Paul's saying five times that happened to me. 195 stripes. Reflective of his great love, the love that he had for his people, he would enter the city, knowing that this is what generally happens wherever I go. He would go into the city, go straight to the synagogue, and take his beating. Beyond that, he says he was beaten with rods. Jews used cords. Rome used rods. There was no merciful limit under Roman law. They just stripped them and beat them until the magistrate was ready to stop. This is what happened to Paul and Silas. You remember in Acts chapter 16. He said, three times that happened to me. I've taken it from the Jews. Taken it from the Gentiles. We must assume, I think this is a fair assumption, that his body was somehow permanently shaped by the abuse that he had taken. It was probably visible. I suspect there were visible scars. There may have been bones that had not healed right. We do know in Galatians, he said, let no one cause me any trouble because I bear in my body the marks of Christ. He went through, our text says, the trauma of stoning. The one account that we know of is at Lystra, where he was stoned to the point of death. They thought he was dead. He was left for dead. The Lord sustained him. So this is a man who, for the sake of Christ, out of affection for the people of God, and a commitment to the call that was on his life, endured enormous hardship. This was a contrast to those who had seized places of leadership in the Corinthian church. The self-aggrandizing kind of position and place. Paul says, everywhere I go, I get beat up. Beyond that, he talks about some of the natural consequences of his ministry. Verse 25, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. We could add to that, because this is later, the shipwreck at Malta. So this is in Acts 27. So there must have been at least four shipwrecks that he endured. In one night, he spent the entire day and the entire night, 24 hours, adrift, presumably holding on to planks of wood until he was rescued. Now we know, he said, he must have had really bad luck. It was not bad luck. Shipwrecks were very common. The Mediterranean. Navigation was tricky. The weather was unpredictable, and these boats were notoriously fragile. So don't, whatever you think of cruising the Mediterranean, it is not that way. This was a dangerous enterprise. There were death traps. Secundus, who was an early philosopher, a second century source, described these boats as a sea-tossed object, a home without a foundation, a well-crafted tomb. And Paul keeps climbing on it, crossing the Mediterranean, just knowing these things tend to go down. Why do you keep climbing on these death traps, Paul? Why do you launch out into these unruly seas out of sight of the shoreline? Because that's how you get from Troas to Thessalonica, and I need to be in Thessalonica. Why do you do it, Paul? Because I'm in Lystra, and I need to be in Antioch. Why do you do it, Paul? Because I'm in coastal Italy, and Paul's on Crete, and I need to get to Crete, and Crete's an island. So why do you keep crawling into these mobile tombs? Love for Christ, love for his people. As a contrast to the kind of abusive leadership that had seized the reins at Corinth. At least 12 near-death experiences are listed here in our text. 2 Corinthians probably was written 10 years prior to Paul's martyrdom. So we can assume that this is just a partial list. I'm sure he took a lot more beatings in the final 10 years of his life. This is an undeniable display of Paul's love for the church. Initiating love that says what must be said, even at the risk of misunderstanding, even to employ sharp edge sarcasm. The kind of love that pursues, the kind of love that is deliberate, the kind of love that is particular, the kind of love that is sacrificial. And this is not Corinth in her glory. This is Corinth being dumb. And Paul loved her. Paul loved her. Let's just pause here. And for some of us, we have no real context for understanding sacrificial love. Some of us might be sitting here saying, I wonder what it feels like to be loved that way. Love so much that someone would sacrifice for me. Well, let me tell you. Hear the word of the Lord. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ronnie, what must it be like to be loved in a sacrificial way? Fix your eyes on Christ. Look to the cross. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Well, Paul goes further. Verse 26, traveling all the time. Can't stay still. Always moving from one place to the other. In danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. Many nights, no sleep, hungry, thirsty, cold, exposed. That's a sophisticated way of saying stripped naked. I have endured all this. The government hates me. My own people, the Jews, hate me. Foreigners hate me. Gentiles hate me. I'm not safe on the sea. I'm not safe wading through these rivers. The city's not a safe place. The wilderness is not a safe place. Just get me to the church. So we'll finally show up at the church and look around, and there are false brothers. It's like everywhere I look, I'm not safe. Contrast is clear. These super apostles, strong, articulate, capable, respected, influential, And Paul's saying, he's just recounting his humiliation. I'm cold, hungry, thirsty, naked, can't sleep, and everybody keeps beating me up. And even those who I should be able to trust have turned their back on me. Beyond that, I think verse 28 to me just stands out as where Paul just sort of pulls back, lets us see his heart. Verse 28 says, apart from all this, let's just take all the dangers of the sea, dangers of the river, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at the hands of Jews, dangers at the hands of Rome. Apart from all that, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. I love this. Paul is just being really, really frank. The truth is, this is a sin struggle. And Paul's just sort of letting him see, look, I worry about these people. He's the one who will in Philippians 4 say, be anxious for nothing. Yet Paul's saying here, I worry about the churches all the time. Love these people. I think it's positioned here at the end of the list, perhaps because this is Paul's most crushing burden. He loved these people. In these letters, he refers to so many of them by name. 100 different Christians referenced by name. Hey, say hi to Priscilla. Hey, when you get this letter, say hi to Epicetus and Adronicus, Junia and Hermes. Let them know I said hi, would you? I love Ephesus. I hate what Hymenaeus is doing there. I hate what Philetus is doing there. He's worried all the time for his churches. This is a pastoral care that is reflective of protective love. You remember from chapter 7 of this book, he's waiting in Troas. Remember, the severe letter's gone to Corinth. He's waiting and wants to hear something from his buddy, Titus. Give me good news, Titus, please. And Titus doesn't show up. He says, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. I'm anxious all the time, I'm fearful. And I can't sleep very good. There's no rest in my body. Anxious for their welfare. You remember he said this to Thessalonica, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear. Somehow the tempter had tempted you and my labor there would be. You see his loving, pastoral, protective care for his people. We were gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her children. We were so affectionately desirous of you that we would be given not the gospel of God only, but even our own souls because you were dear unto us. Paul's heart is displayed, I think, beautifully in Acts chapter 20, that incredible challenge to the Ephesian elders. He says, we'll not see each other again. We'll not see each other's faces again, but know this, saying to the Ephesian elders, well, I may not make it back to Ephesus, but know there are wolves coming, and some of the wolves are going to come from inside the church. From outside the church and inside the church, watch yourselves, keep an eye on the flock, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's speaking to the elders here. And then he says, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, apart from the Holy Spirit has testified to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's consistent with what we've seen, isn't it? This is what he says. But I do not count my life as dear to myself, nor of any value or of preciousness to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What are you saying, Paul? I don't have to survive. I don't have to survive. I've got to finish my course with joy. Well, he goes further. Verse 29, who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Paul is grieved, I think outraged, properly, at the thought of their falling away. He's weakened by their weakness. The question at the end of this verse, from what I understand, could be read, who is entrapped in sin and I do not burn? When you fall, I'm indignant. This is interesting, isn't it? I mean, just such a thorough treatment of him just pulling back the covers and just saying, look, here are all the ways I have endured grief and hardship. Now, this is particular to his ministry. When he speaks of weakness, you understand weakness, don't you? We're no strangers to weakness. When he says, who is weak? Am I not weak? We could all say that. Who is weak? I know I'm weak. You know you're weak. And those weaknesses take all forms. Physical weakness. Some chronic medical concern. An ongoing deficit or lack or limited income. Or maybe you detect in yourself a kind of social clumsiness that you're weak in this area and relationships are hard for you. Scarcity, content, hate, conflict within the extended family, weak intellect, maybe study doesn't come easily for you, little community, difficult relationships, many difficult relationships. Maybe you feel the crushing weight of stress or dishonor. What are we to do with these weaknesses? Paul helps us here as we close out this time. What are we to do with these weaknesses? Well, the impulse might be to veil them. Some of us have some pretty impressive scars. I've got a couple of pretty nice-sized scars on my own body. And my impulse is to keep them covered. So the impulse might be to veil them, to hide them, like we might a physical deformity or some blemish. Paul here wraps up this whole section by making such a frank and striking statement about what are we to do with our weakness. Church, if you've let your mind drift, I'm going to pull you back here. What are we to do with our weakness? Paul said, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I think what we can say is that the first half of this section, this is how crazy people boast. The last section, this is how Christians boast. We boast in the things that display our weakness. By the way, this is just introducing a section we're going to see in this next chapter. How the power of Christ is displayed in weakness. But Paul said, I'm not sweeping my weakness under the rug. I'm pulling it out in the broad daylight so that you can see it. And in that, I'll boast. Closes with a strange illustration. This is, Bridget and I read this morning, and it just seems so abrupt, doesn't it? There at the end, how he closes out this section. It's sort of oddly placed at the end of the section, but he tells a story, a more specific story than he's given some of these ambiguous stories to this point. And it's a story that is so remarkable that he uses an oath to assure them that it's the truth. You see that in verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So what I'm telling you now, I'm telling you, this is the truth. What's he say? At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, given what he has talked about to this point over the ocean, the seas and all this, this seems to be a kind of an unusual story, but what makes this one stand out? Why would he specifically deal with this? He said, this is what was happening. The governor was coming to get me. I was under threat. I was in Damascus. And they lowered me out of a window to the outside wall and I escaped on foot. They lowered me down kind of in a bassinet. That seems strange to you? This has been a puzzle for commentators. There's not a lot of agreement on this. Why this story? Why the oath? Why the need to highlight this account over others? Can we give you a possibility? And this is speculation, but I think it's informed speculation. This story, what happened here, happened in Damascus. Does that ring familiar to anyone who understands Paul's history? Where did Paul meet the Lord? On the road to Damascus. What's he doing in Damascus? I'm going to identify expose and persecute Christians. So all this talk about abuse, I'm not receiving it. I'm dealing it out. All these beatings, I'm on the other side of that discussion. I'm not enduring it. I'm on the other end. Damascus, you remember, is where Paul was headed at the point of his call, where he intended to inflict harm. He was a bad man. He was a fearsome man. He was a dangerous man. He was a man of immense influence. He was a man of power. He was a man, when he walked into the room, people kind of stepped back and gave him room. En route to Damascus, Paul was a confident, motivated, zealous Pharisee, a dangerous man. Also, let me tell you about Damascus. When I exited, I thought I was going into Damascus a fearsome man. But I exited Damascus in weakness. In the dead of night, under the cover of darkness, covertly, dreading exposure, not even under my own power, dependent on others, lowered to the ground in a wicker bassinet like a child. I don't have to come out of this thing looking strong. I don't have to be a fearsome man. I do not have to command your deference. You're looking at a weak man. I am weak and I know it. Church, let's close there. The gospel frees us to make these honest admissions about our own weakness. You don't have to veil your weakness. You bring your weakness out into the light and apply the gospel. The gospel frees us to make honest admissions about our own areas of brokenness. Paul says, if I'm to boast, I will boast in the things that display my weakness. I will make that a focus. So, church, see the gospel here. You don't have to be strong. There is one who is. And he will hold you fast. I may not be able to always keep my hold. You hold me fast. You don't have to be strong, for there is one who is, who stood in your place, who bore your shame, who endured your scourging, who loved you that way, who received you in your brokenness, who loved you to the end, who will hold you fast. If our weaknesses leave room to display His strength, and brothers and sisters, we can confidently boast in our weakness. So, Father, we pray today that You would subdue the fleshly impulse to seize preeminence. Would You, by the light of the gospel, work of the Spirit, reveal in us areas where we feel the need to push to a place of respectability and applause. The extent to which we are driven towards self-promotion. Father, would You make that evident in our hearts? And we pray that You would bring due contrition, real brokenness over that. Father, awaken in us such a love for Your glory, such a desire to see Your power seen and displayed, that we would readily and willingly bring our weakness out into the light.
for you are not weak.
Pray it in the strong name of Jesus. God bless you. You're dismissed.